You will recall that we are considering at the moment the results and the consequences of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and especially his work upon the cross. If you like, the results and the consequences of the atonement. And perhaps in order that we may carry the sequence, the logical sequence in our minds, I'll hurriedly remind you what we've already considered. First of all, we saw that there were certain consequences in the relationship of God to men. No change in God as in God's character, in God's being, but clearly a change in God's relationship to mankind. Then secondly, we saw that there was a change in heaven itself, in this sense, that the Epistle to the Hebrews teaches us that the heavenly sanctuary had to be purified and was purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, any effects of sin and of the fall of Satan, surely in heaven itself, have been dealt with. Then last Friday, we went on to consider another consequence, namely, that by dying upon the cross and in the shedding of his blood, the new covenant between God and men was being ratified. And finally, last Friday, we considered some of the results that accrue to those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We become inheritors of this new covenant, and we saw some of the glorious privileges which we enjoy as the result of that. We saw that we approach God directly, that we have the law written in our hearts, that it's no longer external but within. We saw its certainty and its assurance, because Christ is seated at the right hand of God, having finished his work, waiting until his enemies shall be made his footstool, and we who are in him are going to share in all the consequences of his victory. Well, now then, let us proceed from that point. The next consequence we consider is this one. In addition to these special and peculiar blessings that are received and experienced by his people, there are certain common blessings which result from the work of our Lord upon the cross. Now, this is something which is oftentimes forgotten, or at any rate ignored, or not realized as it should be. But there can be very little doubt that we must say this, that were it not for the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the world would probably have come to an end and have been destroyed the moment Adam fell and sinned. It is surely in the light of the cross and the work that his Son was going to do that God spared the world. You remember, we've seen already that there is very plain teaching to this effect, that all the sins committed by people during the Old Testament dispensation were only covered, and covered only because of what was going to happen on the cross. God could forgive the sins of his own people under the Old Dispensation only because this work was going to be done. Now that's the argument of Romans 3, 25 and 26, is it not? It is there, Paul tells us, that God is justifying the passing over of the sins of the old dispensation. Well, in the same way, it can surely be said that the only thing that made it possible for God to continue to have any dealings or any relationship with this world at all was the work that our Lord was going to do. So it was the cross, as it were, that spared the world and allowed it to continue. And in the same way, we can say this, that it is that and that alone that spares the life of anybody who ever sins at any time. It is only because of the work of the cross that God can even tolerate sin in any shape or form or in any sense. Now that, therefore, I put under the heading of common blessings. And let us be careful to emphasize this, that even the unbeliever derives that benefit and that blessing from the cross. The fact that he's not cut off immediately is entirely due to that. It is in the light of the cross that God can exercise his patience and his long suffering toward those who are opposed to him and those who remain finally impenitent. It is one of those general, common blessings that are derived from the cross. And in the same way, the blessings of what is generally called common grace are to be derived likewise from the cross. Now, you know what we mean by common grace. We had to mention this many months ago. Common grace is differentiated from special or peculiar grace. The special or peculiar grace is the grace of redemption. It's the grace of God towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ who are saved. But there is such a thing as common grace. It means any type or kind of blessing that is derived by anybody in this world. For instance, you remember how our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount that God causes the sun to rise upon the evil and the good and sendeth rain upon the just and upon the unjust. Now that's common grace. The unjust and the ungodly derive the benefits that come from the sun and the rain. Not only that, they derive many other benefits. There are many general benefits of Christian salvation which are enjoyed by people who are not saved themselves. Let me give you an instance. Take, for instance, any great revival which has ever taken place in this country. Now, a revival not only means the salvation of a number of individuals, there are certain general common blessings that always accompany a revival. There is no doubt at all but that the great evangelical awakening of 200 years ago was the means of bringing untold blessings to millions of people who died impenitent and unbelieving. As the result of that evangelical awakening, not only were thousands of people converted in the 18th century, but because of it, the whole level of life in this country was raised. As the result of that revival, the factory acts were passed, and many of the most beneficent things that have ever been done in this country. Now, those are instances of common grace. So it is important that we should emphasize this. It is important that we should impress this upon the minds of those who are unbelievers. Though they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work upon the cross, they have derived benefits from that work, certain common general benefits. And thus, you see, when you come to think of it, that this world in which we live has derived a great deal from the work of the Son of God. But I must leave it at that. I'll come back to it in a slightly different form in a moment. The next heading I would give you would be this, that it's clear from the teaching of Scripture that even the angels have benefited from this work. Now, there are two key passages which teach this. Ephesians 1:10 is the first, where we read that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. This parallel statement is in Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, these are both very great and very mysterious statements, and there is certainly no unanimity of opinion as to what exactly they mean. But it is generally agreed by most commentators that they do not merely refer to blessings in the physical heavens, but more than that. And that there can be no doubt that it does mean that the angels, in some extraordinary way, derive a benefit. They don't derive the same benefit as we do, the benefit of salvation. But there have been those who have suggested this, and I must say the suggestion commends itself to me. They put it in this form. They say that when Satan fell, the angels lost their leader, their head. I mean now even the good angels. It seems clear that the devil, the one who became the devil, was the kind of head, the leader of all the hosts of angels. You remember that a number of angels fell with him, the evil angels, the bad angels, who belonged to Satan. Yes, but it seems, therefore, that the good angels which did not fall with him were left, as it were, without a head. And the suggestion is, it's been put forward many times in the history of the church, that our Lord, when he returned to heaven and in the fullness of this redemption, has made himself the head of all the angelic hosts. He's the head of all creation, not merely that which we see here on earth, but of all created beings in heaven as well as upon earth. And so we see that even the angels have derived this benefit as the result of his work upon the cross, his work during his life in this world. And that is something which surely should cause us to be filled with a sense of wonder and of amazement. Now, with that, I would couple this, that there are certain cosmic results. What's the best term to use? Cosmic results, which follow from what our Lord has done. The whole universe benefits by the work of our Lord upon the cross, because, as we know full well, the whole world was affected by sin and by the fall. And it is all reconciled back to God by his work. That is undoubtedly a meaning which simply can't be excluded from these two verses that I've just been reading to you. You remember how Paul argues in the 8th chapter of Romans that the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that has subjected the same in hope. The whole creation, he says, groans and is in travail, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. You see, when men fell, even creation suffered. We considered that when we dealt with the doctrine of the fall. The ground was cursed. Briars began and thorns began to appear. Illness came in. All those consequences in nature. Well, now, our Lord's death upon the cross has dealt with all that as well. It isn't merely that you and I as individuals are reconciled to God, but ultimately the whole cosmos is going to be reconciled to God. Eventually, we are told, there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is the ultimate result, in a cosmic sense, of the work of the Lord upon the cross. And it could not have been produced without his work upon the cross. He is the one who mediates in every respect, not only between men and God, but between the whole cosmos and God. It's a very wonderful thing to think of this, that eventually, as Paul argues, all things, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, all things are finally going to be reconciled back to God as the result of our Lord's work upon the cross. You notice Paul does put it like that, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Very well. Now then, there we have been looking at the results and the consequences of our Lord's work, as it is to be seen in its effects and results upon all those who have suffered and all things that have suffered as the result of sin. Now then we come to something which in a sense is still more amazing and more astounding. We must now go on to consider the results as regards the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because there is very plain and explicit teaching in the scripture to the effect that our Lord himself has been affected by his own work upon the cross. Now, the great and crucial passage here, of course, is in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. And I must read it to you because it's such a great statement. You're familiar with it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now listen, wherefore, because of that, as the result of that, wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now there are other statements which really say the same thing. Our Lord himself had said it. It's to be found in John 12, verse 23. The hour is come, he says, that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then you remember in the high priestly prayer in the 17th of John, we get this: glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He realizes that as the result of his death upon the cross, he's going to be glorified. And that God is going to glorify him in that and through it and as the result of it. Now there are many who have stumbled at this, because they say, surely he had shared the eternal glory of the Father always and had never ceased to do so. And that, of course, is perfectly true. So that this glory to which he refers here and which Paul refers to in the second chapter of Philippians must be some special glory and, in a sense, a new glory. And surely it must be this. There is a special glory which attaches to the Lord Jesus Christ as the glorified God-man. This is a different glory. He had the glory of the Father before the foundation of the world, before his incarnation. Yes, but at the incarnation, something unique happened. He took human nature unto himself. He is now God-man. And it is the God-man who is now going to be glorified. No longer will he be in the state of humiliation, he is going to the state of exaltation. And it's a very important distinction, and a very vital one. And he is given this special glory, this messianic glory, as the God-man, because of, as the result of, his humbling himself to the obedience of the death, even of the cross. So that we say that our Lord was exalted and glorified as God-man, as the result of this work. And where this is important for us is this, that we know at this moment there is there, sharing the glory of the eternal Father in this unique sense, one who represents us. Human nature has been taken up by him and with him and is now glorified in him and in his blessed person. This is something that was not true before the incarnation. Human nature was not there in the glory before. It is there now. This is a new glory, a special glory, his messianic glory. But also we read something further. We read that as the result of his work upon the cross, the fullness of the Holy Spirit was given to him for the formation of the church, of which he is the head. Now, this is, of course, of obvious vital importance. Let me give you two pieces of evidence for this. Take the statement, for instance, in John 7:39, where we read, "For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." It's a prophecy, it's a prediction. He spoke about the day that was going to come, when those who came to him should receive the Holy Spirit, and out of their inward parts should flow rivers of living water. A great picture of the work of the church and of the members of the church throughout the centuries. But, says John, this is future. The Holy Ghost was not yet given. This spake he referring to. The Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Then take what Peter says in Acts 2:33. He's now explaining to the crowd at Jerusalem what had happened on the day of Pentecost. He is giving them an explanation of the descent of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says. Therefore, he says, being by the right hand of God exalted, he's referring to our Lord, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye see and hear. Now, the explanation of what you see and hear, says Peter, is this. This Jesus, who is the Son of God, who has been delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to death, God has raised him again and has exalted him, and has given to him this gift which he'd promised afore, this gift of the Spirit, which he has now shed forth and thus constitutes the church, so that it is a direct consequence of his atoning work that God the Father gave to the Son this fullness of the gift of the Spirit, so that with it and by means of it and through it he might form this body of his which is called the church, of which he himself is the head. So you find the same thing is stated towards the end of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Paul prays that we may know the greatness of God's power to us with which believe, the power, he says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so on. There are other passages which teach precisely the same thing. But we can't stay with that. We just note that it's a direct consequence of the atoning work. Let us go on to another consequence, which is also dealt with in the Epistle to the Ephesians, again in the fourth chapter. Listen to the eighth verse. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. In other words, it is once more a consequence of his humiliation and his work upon the cross. Our Lord ascended, he's given these gifts for men by God, and he gives to those members of his body who constitute the church these various gifts. You've got your list in the 12th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. You've got this little list here in this fourth chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians. But the point is that he is only able to give us these gifts because of his work and his exaltation. It is after that he was given them, and he gives them to us. So that you see, every gift that we possess, now we didn't consider the gifts last week. I deliberately held them back until this point. We looked there at the general blessings of salvation and our relationship to God. But my dear friends, every special gift which we have, and every one of us is given some gift, every gift we have and every gift that we use is given to us as the result of the atoning work of Christ. He gives these gifts to men, to the church. And therefore every faculty and every spiritual gift that we have, whatever it is the direct consequence of that work. But leaving all that, let us come to something which again is transcendent in its glory. I want to consider with you now the results of the work of our Lord while here on earth, and especially upon the cross. The effects and the results of all that upon his kingship. Now let me try and link up again the sequence of thought. You remember we saw a few weeks ago that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Now here we are making the transition from his work as priest to his work as king. And this work of his as king, which we are going to consider, is, according to this teaching, a direct outcome of his work upon the cross. So the one leads to the other. We said that we divided the work into the three departments, not because they're absolute divisions, not in order to separate them, because he's the same person always, but for the sake of clarity of thought. So now we can look at his kingship, especially in the light of what has happened to that as the result of his work upon the cross. Now, as the second person in the Blessed Trinity, our Lord has always shared in God's dominion over all from the commencement of creation. But as God-man, he has a special kingship, which is generally referred to and described as his mediatorial kingship. His kingship as mediator. His mediatorial kingship. Now let me give you a definition of that. His mediatorial kingship is his power to rule all things in heaven and earth for the glory of God and for the execution of God's purpose of salvation. I want to repeat that because it's so important. The mediatorial kingship of Christ is his official power to rule all things in heaven and earth for the glory of God and for the execution of God's purposes of salvation. This is a great theme in the scripture. Now there can be no question at all but that our Lord was appointed to this mediatorial kingship in eternity, before time. All these references to that which has happened before time, before the foundation of the world, about our names being written and so on, all that clearly refers to the fact that there was an eternal council in heaven between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit when this whole plan and scheme of salvation was fully discussed and worked out. And there is no question at all but that this particular work was handed over to the Son. This whole purpose of salvation was placed in his hands. He was the one who was going to come and do it. In other words, he was given his mediatorial kingship there in the eternal council in eternity, even before time. In other words, when he took upon himself the responsibility of saving the world from the consequences of the fall and of sin, all before man was ever created, remember, from that moment, this aspect of the work was handed over to him. The kingdom was handed over to him. He becomes the mediatorial king. That's when the appointment was made. But when did he begin to function as this king? And here the answer must be this, that he began to function in that respect immediately after the fall. Oh no, not after he was born, immediately after the fall of Adam. Because as I've already said this evening earlier, it is quite clear that were this not the case, Adam would have been destroyed there and then. God, you remember, gave the promise about the seed of the woman. That's an indication that the work was already in the hands of the Son. It's an indication that he'd already been appointed as the mediatorial king. He wasn't appointed to this after man fell. The fall was known beforehand. He was appointed beforehand. The announcement was made in Eden. But the fact was already established. And already our Lord comes in, as it were, if I may use a picture. He even there stands between Adam and God and saves Adam from destruction at that point. So he begins to function as the mediatorial king immediately after the fall. And then he continues to exercise the same function right through the Old Testament period. Do you remember what we saw when we were considering the angel of Jehovah? How we agreed that the angel of Jehovah is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, those theophanies, how he appeared in the form of an angel, the angel of Jehovah, this special angel. It's undoubtedly the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever he appears, it is always a part of this function of salvation and of redemption. He was carrying it out in that way. And indeed, there is very little doubt that he was also doing it mediately, through the judges and the kings. It was a part of the plan. It was a part of the way. It was the whole of the history of the children of Israel is a part of the history of salvation. Let us never forget that. So the judges and the kings are a part of the process. God was preparing the people out of whom the Messiah was to come according to the flesh. So he's already functioning as the mediatorial king even there. But of course, he was publicly and formally declared to be the mediatorial king, and he assumed his throne in an official sense, clearly and obviously at the time of his ascension, and at the time of his elevation and his exaltation. He was the king when he was here on earth himself amongst men. But he, as it were, had not then assumed the throne. He's not publicly declared or formally placed upon his throne. That happens clearly at the ascension and the exaltation. Now, there are a number of statements again which indicate this very clearly. Let me read one, for instance, in Acts 2, verses 29 and 30. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you, says Peter, of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He would raise him up. And he has done so at the ascension and the exaltation. And again in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's made him that. It's the official declaration. He has assumed the mediatorial throne in a formal sense. And again, I would refer you to that great passage in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. Well, now then, what are the aspects of this kingship? How does he exercise this kingship? First of all, we'd better be agreed perhaps as to what kingship means and as to what his kingdom is. What is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ? Well, it means his reign, his rule. Wherever the rule and the reign of Christ are acknowledged and delighted in, there is Christ's kingdom and there Christ is king. Very well, if you accept that definition, you see we can look at his kingdom in this way. First of all, the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. The spiritual aspect. Christ reigns as king over his people, over the church. He is the head of the church. He's the king of the church. He reigns in the hearts of all of us who are believers in him. He administers his kingdom by means of his word and by means of the Holy Spirit. Every statement about his headship of the church is an indication of his kingship, and it's exercised in a spiritual manner. Now, I haven't time this evening to go into it again. Some people are sometimes a bit confused as to the relationship between the kingdom of God and the church. The way to look at it is this. The church is one of the external manifestations of the kingdom. The church are not co-equal. They're not co-extensive. They're not the same thing. The kingdom of God is the rule of God and the reign of God, wherever it is. The church is one of the external manifestations of it. He rules, he reigns in the church, in the hearts of his people, in this spiritual sense. So we must differentiate between the kingdom and the church.
Unfortunately, the original master tape ends abruptly at this point, and it's with regret that we have to tell you that the last few moments of this sermon are in fact missing.